Everyone, it is a joy to be with you once again today. I'd like you, if you have Bibles with you, to turn with me to Song of Solomon and chapter 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 11 is where I'd like to read from. I'm going to read from Solomon 6, verse 11 down to chapter 7 and verse 10. So Song of Solomon 6, 11, down to chapter 7, verse 10. It begins this way. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This is thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast are clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine. For my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. Well, for those of you that have not been with us for this adventure in the Song of Solomon, you are about to jump in at the deep end this morning, because if the Song of Solomon is a difficult book, and it is, this section that I've just read from is considered by Bible students to be the most difficult section of the Song of Solomon. So I apologize at the timing of this, especially if you haven't been with us up to now. You are really kind of jumping in definitely at the deep end. But as we look at this section, just to remind ourselves briefly what we've thought about so far as we've looked at the Song of Solomon, we've said that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. This is the only one that survived, and as far as he is concerned, it is the song of songs. It's the ultimate song. It comes to us in the way our Bible is written right after Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the big theme of Ecclesiastes was vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And Solomon, right in towards the end of his life, is coming to a conclusion, a man that in a sense had everything, and he's looking at life under the sun. Not from an eternal perspective, but from a perspective of life down here. And his conclusion is that it's all meaningless. It's a very depressing book, Ecclesiastes, right? It's just meaningless. There's no meaning down here to life under the sun. And so then, after this vanity of vanities, comes this Song of Songs. And the Song of Songs is telling us that there is a way of finding fulfillment. There is a way of finding lasting satisfaction in life. And what is that satisfaction? How do we find it? We find it in a love relationship with our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really a love story between a bride and a bridegroom, Solomon being a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus, and the Shulamite being a picture of the bride. And so it's this picture of his love for his bride. And it is good to remind ourselves that, in a sense, we're not involved in religion. I am not a religious man, right? And I hope you're not either. I've been delivered from religion. I was saved out of religion, and I was brought into a relationship with a divine person. I have been, and you have been, if you're a Christian this morning, called into the fellowship of his Son. And that's what we have. We have a relationship, and it's a love relationship with our heavenly bridegroom. And I hope you're in love with the Lord Jesus, your bridegroom, this morning. And that's what this song is, and it's a very touching song, because all the way through the song you have her addressing him as my beloved, and she's using such terms of endearment. He is speaking of her as my love, and so that's how we know who the speakers are. Whenever the word my beloved is in a sentence or in a passage, it's her extolling his virtues. Whenever it's my love, it's him extolling her virtues. And so I think one thing we've got out of our little study together is this. It's just wonderful to think of how much he cherishes his bride, how much he loves us, how affectionate he is about us, and how he uses such beautiful terms to describe us, and how we also do the same in terms of him. So that brings us to where we are in this song, this fifth canticle in the Song of Songs, or if you like, the fifth stanza of the song. And where the difficulty arises is that, at least in this early section, it doesn't use the term my love or my beloved, so we're left wondering who the speaker is. Not only are we left wondering who the speaker is, there are some massive translation issues here that the greatest minds and scholars have struggled with. And so we're really treading on difficult ground. So I'm going to try to make it as simple and as understandable as I can for all of us this morning. So bear with us, just because of the sheer difficulty of the passage. So it begins with this statement: I went down to the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded, or ever I was aware my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. So that's the first little section. And the question is, who's speaking? Is it the bride? Is it the bridegroom? Hard to be dogmatic, but I'm going to take it from the perspective that it's the bride. And the idea is that she is walking in the palace, looking at the gardens. Remember, Solomon loved gardens, and all the way through the book you've got references to gardens. So she's, as it were, walking in the garden, and she's reminiscing, and she's thinking about this amazing romance and how it's all happened and where she's come from. Remember, she was this lowly vineyard worker, sunburnt, black, as it were, and she's, as it were, being whisked away by a man that she fell in love with, who she thought was a shepherd, and found out that he was none other than the great king. And so she's just kind of in amazement of how far she's come and where she's come from. And I suppose it's good for us never to forget where we've come from. Isn't it good to remind ourselves that here we are, we are actually the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who were we before we came to know him, before he, as it were, we came into this love relationship? We were sinners of the Gentiles. We were black. We were far off, weren't we? And here we are now, brought into this amazing, privileged relationship. I think about what I used to be and what I was like and before I was saved, and what an obnoxious individual I was, and what he's made me now through grace. And we should never, ever forget where we've come from. the pit from where we have been digged, as the psalmist would say. And so as she's reminiscing, she thinks about all the things that have happened and how he has sent, as it were, his chariot to get her and brought her up from the vineyards where she lived and brought her into this great place. So she's meditating on those things. And then there's this very difficult statement in verse 12, "Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Aminadab." Now, I don't know what translation you're using, and even in my Bible, there's a marginal note here to this verse, verse 12, and it says, "Made me," literally, "set me on the chariots of my willing people." Set me on the chariots of my willing people. So, we've got to try and figure this out. What is this talking about? Set me on the chariots of my willing people. Let me just make some suggestions. First of all, if it is correct that it's the chariots of Aminadab, or Aminadib, we don't know anything about this fella Aminadib, except that he had a fast chariot, right? That's all we know about him. You know, I suppose we, you know, those of us, I'm a car guy. I love cars and don't know anything about what goes on under the bonnet, but I like fast cars. I like driving fast cars. I once was on the Autobahn in Germany where there's no speed limit, and it was such a pleasure to have the car shaking as fast as it could possibly go. And I was just exhilarated. Now, in America, I have to behave myself, and I use cruise control so that I don't get into trouble with the police. But I really like the exhilaration. So whoever this guy was, he had a very fast chariot. And that was he's known for. He was known for his fast chariot, Aminadab. But if the marginal reading is to be accepted, "the chariot of my willing people," I want to think about it in those terms. If it is the chariot of my willing people, what is it really saying? turn with me to Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 3. It's a messianic psalm. It's speaking clearly of the Lord Jesus. It's quoted frequently in the New Testament in terms of him. Verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And then verse 3, this is the verse I want you to think about. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now, I want you just to think about this idea of "thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When the Lord Jesus came to the earth in the day of his humiliation, were his people willing? The Jewish people. They were anything but willing, weren't they? What they said was, "We will not have this man to reign over us." When he comes the second time, the Jewish people are going to look upon him whom they've pierced. They're going to mourn for him. And there's going to be a massive conversion of Jews at the coming of Christ. And it will be the day of his power. He's going to come in glory and power and majesty to reign. And his people in that day are going to be willing then, aren't they? In the day of his power. So that's the thought. Now, again, let's go back to Song of Songs, just bearing that in mind. And by the way, let me just say this too, that whenever there's a spiritual revival and his power is manifested, and there's been many occasions in the history of the church where there has been tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and amazing revival, and God's people became incredibly willing workers in the day of his power. What's the problem with the day in which we're living today? I'll tell you, the problem today is a church filled with unwilling workers. The average assembly, I don't care how big it is, I'll guarantee there's a core of people that do all the work and everybody else are freeloaders. Isn't that true? Most assemblies, it don't matter what big, you've got a core group that are just exhausted because they're doing everything, and then you've got this other bunch of people that want all the blessings of being in a church, but they don't want any of the responsibilities, right? Isn't that normal? I mean, maybe it's not here in Malaysia, but I'll tell you, it is in the U.S., right? You have a handful who are willing workers, and then you have a bunch of unwilling shirkers. By the way, which one are you? Are you a willing worker or an unwilling shirker? In the day of his power, his people are willing. They want involved. They want to be involved. God is at work, and hey, sign us up. We want to be involved in this. In the day of hard days, the day of small things, well, it's a lot of work, and nobody wants to be involved, and it's just tough going. And so what is she saying? Can I suggest to you that she is saying, as she thinks about where she's come from and all that he has done for her, she is saying, I'm willing to do whatever he wants. I am so in love with my bridegroom that I will do what he wants and I will do it quickly. See, that should be the response from every one of us, really, shouldn't it? If we really think about where we've come from. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Like, if you really think about the mercies of God in your life, the most logical, rational response to the mercies of God is for you to present your body a willing, living sacrifice, right? And say, Lord, I'll do anything for you. Because of what you've done for me, because of your amazing mercy to a rebel and a sinner like Mike Atwood, if you want me to go to Malaysia, I'll go. I don't care. I'll go to Africa. I'll do anything you want because of what you've done for me. That should be the response from every one of us. But for some reason, it isn't. But for her, she's willing. And the idea, the simple idea is this: God can do anything with a willing people. And God's work makes swift progress when his people are willing. Like this chariot of Aminadab, things go really quickly. You know, it's amazing. All we need is some willing people. We really do. We need people that appreciate where they've come from, appreciate his amazing grace, and present themselves to him as living sacrifices and say, Lord, I want to just do whatever you want me to do. You're so good to me. You've been so gracious to me. The only logical response I can come up with is to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Do whatever you want. I'll just serve you. You want me to wash dishes, I'll wash dishes. I don't matter. I'll do anything for you. That's what we need, isn't it? And that's what she's saying as she thinks about where she's come from. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me, she said, like the chariots of Aminadab or the chariots of thy willing people. So then it says in verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. So who wants to look at the Shulamite? Well, it's the daughters of Jerusalem. They want her to come back to the palace because they want a good look at her. They want to look at her again. And it's interesting, we've come a long way with these daughters of Jerusalem. That initially, they were looking down upon her, and she was so self-conscious that she was sunburned and black, and all these people in the palace were, you know, the courtiers that were in the palace were, you know, kind of all pale-faced and all the rest of it. And now, they said, we want to see you. We'd like, come back, we want to look at you. And so then she says, what will you see in the Shulamite? What are you supposed to see in me? Why do you want to? She's not self-conscious at all. What is it you'd see in me? Now, this word Shulamite is interesting. Because it is literally the feminine form of Solomon. So like Michael, right? That's my name. The feminine would be Michelle, right? There's a feminine and a masculine form. And so the masculine is Solomon. The feminine form is Shulamite. It's a feminine form of Solomon. And so the thought here is this. What do they see in her? I'll tell you what they see in her. They see in her a reflection of him. And that's very attractive. We talked about that yesterday. That often married couples that have been married a long time, they start to act the same and speak the same and even look the same, right? I mean, they literally just become one. They kind of almost blend together. And for us, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, what do we become like? We become like him, don't we? We bear his likeness. We bear his character, his image. And ultimately, praise the Lord, our ultimate destiny is we're going to be like him when we see him as he is. Isn't that amazing to think that sinners of the Gentiles like us are one day going to be like the Lord Jesus? See, the idea is this, that God is so in love with his son, he wants to fill heaven with people like him. And we're going to be like him. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? That you're going to be like him someday. But we don't have to wait to the rapture to be like him. We can be more and more like him every single day. And that's what it should be. And so people would say, like these daughters, return, return, that we might look upon you. And she said, why would you want to look upon me? Well, the reason that they want to look on her is because when they look at her, it makes them think of him. There's a definite reflection. And then it says, as it were, the company of two armies. And again, we're getting into real difficulties here. This, I'm sorry, I just brought you into the toughest section of the whole book. And it is tough. What is this talking about, as it were, the company of two armies? When Jacob returned to the land of Canaan, having robbed Laban, his father-in-law, of all his glory, as it were. Of course, as he comes back, he's got to face Esau. And he's petrified of seeing Esau. And that's where this two armies reference comes from. If you go back to Genesis 32, Genesis chapter 32, and verses 1 and 2. And it's an amazing reference. It says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. And Mahanaim literally means two hosts or bands or two armies. And so that's where this reference comes from. As it were, the company of two armies. Now, if you've got an NIV, it probably says something like this, the dance of two companies. Am I right? If you've got an NIV, the dance of two companies. In the East, Middle East, I've got to keep specifying that because we're in the East here, right? But in the Middle East, one of the ways that ecstasy was shown was through dancing. Not the sensual dancing of the West, but dancing, a Jewish wedding. There was always a time of dancing, and you've probably seen the kind of pictures of these dances. David, when the Ark of God came back to Jerusalem, remember, what did he do? He danced before the Lord. And so the thought here is, as they see this this Shulamite, and they see her, she's thinking of how far she's come. She's they say, come on, we want to look at you. And when they see her, I mean, they can just see she is so filled with ecstasy that she's like two groups dancing. I mean, she just can't keep her feet from tapping. She's so excited. But isn't it good when the people of God are excited? Don't you think? I know it's, Asians are very kind of unexpressive, right? You've got this kind of stoic look about you. But you know what? It's good to express the joy of the Lord, isn't it? And so the idea is this. This lady, when she thinks about all the Lord has done for her, she's just got to dance. I mean, she's dancing with joy. I'm not suggesting we start a dance band here or anything like that. Please don't get that idea. But sometimes it's good to get excited about the Lord, isn't it? About all he's done for us. And I was telling you that sometimes in my studies, I'll discover some nugget of truth, and I'm so excited. I'll run into my wife, and did you see this? I mean, it's amazing, you know. And I'm all kind of, and she'll calm down. Tell me, what is it? What is it? You know. But if we can't get excited about this, what are we getting excited about? You see, now in America, I know they're different breed altogether over there, and they are quite demonstrative Americans, And I've seen at American football games, I don't know why they would dare to use the name football for what they do, because they don't use their feet, but you see people with blocks of cheese on their heads and cow horn, and some of the people that do this stuff are Christians. And I want to tell you something, they're watching their team and they are excited. I mean, they are enthusiastic, and they're just kind of really pumped. Some of those same Christians, you see them the next day at the assembly, and they're as dull as a bump on a log. Dull as a bump on a log. And you say to yourself, what is going on here? What is going on? What is going on? How is it we cannot express joy and excitement about what the Lord has done for us? That should be something that is clearly evident. So, then it says in chapter 7, there's a section in the first 5 verses, and this section is the daughters of Jerusalem describing the beauty of the bride. They have really changed in their opinion of her. And so they're beginning to speak of her and how they view her. And what we'll find is in verse 6 and 7 and even 8, the bridegroom chips in. And as they're describing the beauties of the bride, he steps in and then he gives his additional comments on the beauties of the bride, how beautiful she is to him. And it climaxes in verse 8, where he actually possesses her rather than describes her. So that's where we're going in this little section. So, verse 1, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Now, again, because of time, we're not going to look at every little detail here in this little description. But what we do want to say is this, that when the bridegroom described the bride in chapter 4, and of course, then he repeated it again in chapter 6. What we find is that he starts with her head and then works down to her feet. But when the daughters of Jerusalem begin to describe her. They begin with the feet, maybe because they've just described the fact that she's dancing with ecstasy, and maybe when somebody's dancing, we're watching their feet, you see, and seeing what they're doing. So they begin with the feet, and they talk about how beautiful are her feet. You ever seen that kind of reference before in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the book of Romans in chapter 10, and it's also in Isaiah's prophecy as well. Actually, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52:7, but in Romans chapter 10, in verse 15, it says, "How beautiful! So how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." You see, she, we've just said, is expressing her joy at what the Lord has done for her. She's very willing to do whatever he wants, to do it as quickly as he wants. And she's dancing. Her feet are telling a story. And so we have this, their response, how beautiful are your feet? Because, you see, our feet are meant to be beautiful feet too, aren't they? Because we're meant to be those that carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is something beautiful about that. We're bringing the message that changes people, the message that transforms people, the message that introduces people to a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom. And so they're aware of her feet, and they're pointing out her feet. And then it says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. When they first looked at her, they kind of looked down on her, and they said, this woman that's, kind of sunburned and dark and, obviously just an agricultural worker. But now they recognize that she's part of a royal family now. She's a member of a royal family. She's a prince's daughter, as it were. And it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, that although I am an American citizen, I'm also a British citizen. I still have my English passport. Whichever ship sinks first, I'm going to be the first rat off the ship. And so I have both. And actually, I have a third citizenship. I have a citizenship of heaven. But if I was to go back to England and try to lay a claim to royalty, well, it would be very obvious. They would just check my genealogy and say, I'm sorry, you're a peasant. No way. But let me tell you something. I am a member of the royal family. Far more dignified than the House of Windsor. I'm a member of the royal family of heaven. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Do you? And of course, because we are, we should carry ourselves with regal dignity, shouldn't we? Because of who we are, part of the scandals connected with the House of Windsor that fills the tabloid newspapers is because people expect royalty to behave in a certain way. And when they don't behave that way, it doesn't look good. It's a bad reflection. They're supposed to represent the British Empire, what's left of it. That's what they're supposed to do. And when they are involved in scandal, it's not good. It's not good either when we, a member of the royal family of heaven, bring scandal on the name of our beloved Savior, isn't it? And so we should carry ourselves with a certain bearing, with a certain dignity, because of who we are. There ought to be that sense of royalty. In fact, all of us are in training for reigning, because one day we will reign with him on the earth, and we need to be aware of that, and so always keep in mind who we are. And so he says, describing her, thy joints and of thy thighs are like jewels, or the daughters of Jerusalem are describing her, the work of the hands of a cunning workman, or the work of an artist. What they're saying is, you're a real piece of work. You're a workmanship. You're His workmanship. Isn't that what it says of us in the New Testament? That we've been saved, and we're His workmanship. And so she really is the work of an artist in a sense. There's real beauty in her, and again, it's been wrought in her by His great work. And some of these things are not easy. It says your navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. And I suppose we've been emphasizing again and again, haven't we, the idea that our cup is full and running over. Out of our belly are supposed to flow rivers of living water, right? We're supposed to, in a sense, filled to the full with the Spirit of God, and how can we contain Him? He is supposed to flow through us and bring refreshment to a world, and so that should be evident in us. And of course, this liquor that this goblet's full of, we say again and again in the Bible, there's a sense of joy emphasized by wine, and so the idea is that we're full, running over, and what should be running out of us is joy. Your belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. I often wonder, what would my wife think if I tried to describe her in these terms, right? Again, we've got to remember the Eastern aspect of this. But I suppose it's a beautiful picture of plenty, fruitfulness, a heap of wheat, and then around it is this beautiful display of lilies. And so it's speaking of both fruitfulness and fragrance, and that is what she's like. Two breasts, again, we've always said throughout this study that it's speaking of affection, very affectionate, especially towards her Savior, or her bridegroom. Thy neck is a tower of ivory, eyes like fish pools. Now, I want to just think about this eyes like fish pools in Heshbon. There's a lot of references that we've looked at to fountains of running water. Remember the water garden reference? But a pool, there's more depth there in a pool. And so the idea is this, that when they look in her eyes, they see a depth there to her. You know that people of the world, there's a shallowness about them, isn't there? There's a real shallowness. I can remember being in the pubs in England, and I was kind of a typical barroom philosopher. And we'd stand at the bar drinking our beer and kind of pontificating on all the affairs of life. And we were a bunch of ignoramuses, really. We didn't understand anything, but we thought we knew everything. And we were just shallow. No real depth. But when you become a child of God, you begin to understand the mind of God from the Word of God, and all of a sudden, there's a depth to you that wasn't there before. Conversation is no longer trite and shallow, but there's a spiritual depth to it. Talking about eternal issues, all these things. And as they look in her eyes, they're saying, there's a depth there. Like the fish pools of Heshbon, there's some definite depth and spiritual perception in this woman. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel. Carmel was a very beautiful area, a very fruitful area that was in the land of Israel. And head, of course, being the seat of our understanding. Our understanding is much more beautiful than it was before. Even the things we think about. Look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Now our head is taken up with things that are much more healthy, important. I love this scripture. I always think of J.B. Nicholson. One time his daughter asked him, "Dad, how come we never go to the movies?" And she was kind of curious. "Dad, we never go to the movies. Our family never ever go. How come we don't go to the movies?" So he said, "Okay, come on, let's go." So off they went. And he went to the kiosk and he said to the lady at the kiosk, "I'd like to show my daughter a movie, but I want one that fits this description. I want something that's true, something that's honest, something that's just, something that's pure, something that is of good report, something that's virtuous, something that's praiseworthy. I'd like a movie like that." Philippians 4:8. The lady looked at him. She said, "Mister, we haven't shown a movie like that in this place for a long, long time." Isn't that a great way to deal with why don't we go see the movies? You see, in a sense, there's nothing healthy there, is there? Her head is like Carmel. It's filled with beautiful things. Beautiful in thought. Beautiful in these ways. And then he talks, or they said, that your head is upon you like Carmel. Your hair of your head is like purple. That's the royal color. There's this regal bearing about her. And the king is held in the galleries. I want to just think about that last phrase. The king is held in the galleries. The word held there, by the way, is the king is bound or captive. And what they're saying is, the king, when he looks at you, he is captivated by you. He is absolutely fettered, captivated by you, by your hair, by your thought life, by your demeanor, by your whole body. He, the king, is absolutely captivated by you. And I guess we would say he is smitten by you. When I met my wife, I was smitten. I was decapitated. I mean, I was hopeless. I was a hopeless case. I am absolutely smitten by her. Still am, even after 33 years. Our heavenly bridegroom is captivated by us. Isn't that amazing? He loves us. And we captivate him. He finds in us that which he delights in, his bride. And in fact, in verse 6, he interjects now. Up to now, it's the daughters of Jerusalem describing her beauties. And now he jumps in and says, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights." He just can't stay silent. They're describing her, and he has to step in and say, no. Let me just tell you, she is beautiful, pleasant, delightful. That's what I see in her. Her stature is like a palm tree. It's kind of palm tree in the Bible is used to, in many ways, it speaks about flourishing as a palm tree. It was used as a symbol of victory at the triumphal entry as they wave palm branches before him. They're stately, they're high. And of course, God's plan for us is for us to grow into the full stature of the measure of Christ. And so there's this picture of that which is very, very delightful. And then he, as we said, he doesn't just talk about her, but he actually possesses her. I said, "I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold." He takes hold of her. And so the daughters of Jerusalem can admire her, but he possesses her. He says, "No, she is mine," and he makes her his own. So that's the picture of this. We didn't get as far as we have wanted to get, but I want to end with some application. And the application this morning is very simple. I wonder if you've ever thought back about where you came from and where the Lord has brought you. It's a very good exercise, isn't it? To think about, I often think, I wonder where I would be today if I had never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I shudder to think. I wonder if I'd even be alive. I was such a heavy drinker that I probably would have if I was still alive, my liver would be shot. I wouldn't have been a pretty sight, I know that. I'm probably not a pretty sight to you anyway as it is, but I know, I just shudder to think where I would be if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus. And because of what he's done for me, the natural response ought to be a willingness to do for him whatever he wants of us, right? Your people will be willing in the day of your power. Can I ask you, are you a willing worker for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of what he's done for you. That great saying, if Jesus Christ be God and he should die for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. That was C.T. Studd, the famous England cricketer. And he was just captivated by what the Lord had done for him. We've talked about Hudson Taylor. We have at the back there some copies of his commentary on Song of Solomon. But as a 16-year-old, Hudson Taylor was reading one day a gospel tract. He was already saved, but as he read over this gospel tract, it just thrilled him afresh at what the Lord Jesus had done for him. And Hudson Taylor laid down on the floor, prostrate on the ground in his sitting room at home in Barnsley, England, and he presented his body as a living sacrifice. Just out of response to what the Lord had done for him. By the time Hudson Taylor was 21, he hit the shores of China. When I was in China, the Christians there still speak about the impact of Hudson Taylor's ministry. What can God do with people who are willing in the day of his power? He can claim continents for Jesus Christ. That's what he can do. What could he do in this assembly if people were willing? If out of love for what he's done for them, they said, Lord, I just want to present myself to you. I may not be much, but whatever I am, I'm just make myself fully available to you. And we need to do that every day. Lord, I present myself to you today. I give you my lips. I want to speak of you. I give my eyes. I want to see people the way you see them. I give you my hands. If you want me to run errands or give someone a hug of affirmation, I just give myself to you. I want to serve you. I want to tell you, when you stand before the Lord Jesus, you'll never be sorry that you are willing to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the Song of Solomon. We give thanks for the fact that the bridegroom, the lover of our souls, finds delight in us. And Father, we want to say this morning, we find delight in him. We think he's altogether lovely. We don't think there's anybody that can compare with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask, Father, that this assembly would be different, that it wouldn't be just a handful of people that are really working hard, but everybody would be willing, that there would just be that willingness to be servants, that couples would desire that their children grow up to be simple servants, humble servants of the Lord Jesus, rather than some big shot in the world, that they would be humble servants of the best of masters. Lord, I ask that you'd change our whole way of thinking, and we'd learn to value the privilege of serving our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.